So welcome back. We are learning together now the fourth part of Eliyahu HaNavi, and it's wonderful to see everybody back. We are now actually at the one of the most crucial moments in Eliyahu HaNavi's life. This is the moment that most people know Eliyahu HaNavi for, and that is Eliyahu at Har Carmel, the showdown. This is such a vast topic. It is so important to understand on its own right that it's going to take us. What we're going to do is like this: we need to understand the what, and then we understand the bigger why. So tonight is going to be the what, just understanding what actually went on, the basics, the ins and outs of the conversations, the dialogues, the drama, because that itself is incredibly complex. And then we'll take a moment to step backwards next week and say, Begadol, what does this all mean? So why is this necessary? Is Eliyahu fighting for the people, against the people? Who's the antagonist? Who's the protagonist? There's a lot of different questions. Parallels in Tanakh, those are all things we have to take a look back at next week. So this week we're just going to focus on what's really going on here. I did send out those sources earlier. If you're not on the emailing list, please let me know. Happy to add you going forward. In the meantime, let's take a quick look at the at our sources today. We're going to look at essentially from Perek Yud Ches in Melachim Aleph, Pasuk Chaf, all the way to the end of Perek in the Mems. Okay, so it's 46 odd psukim. Let's start at the beginning. We're told the following: Eliyahu has already sent the invitation. He's met up with Ahav. Ahav calls him a traitor. He says, "Let's all meet up at Har Carmel." And this is what happens: Vayishlach el Har HaKarmel. He brings all of Israel, the prophets, to Mount Carmel. Vayigash el kol ha'am, and Eliyahu approaches the people. So Ahav rallies them. Eliyahu now has the starting words of this debate. Vayomer admosai, famous words, atem poischim al shnei ha'se'ifim. Until when? And the translation we have over here is, how long halt ye between two opinions? Okay, so how long are you, so to speak, hedging your bets? It sounds like, im Hashem ho Elokim luchu acharov. If you are after God, then follow him. The im habal luchu acharov. If it is after Baal, then go after him. V'loi anu ha'am oisai davar. And there was no answer to his question. V'yomer Eliyahu el ha'am. Then he turned around and he said the second charge. Ani nosarti novila Hashem levadi. I'm the only one who's remained as a prophet to God Almighty. Unuvi'ei Baal arba me'os chamishim ish. But there are 450 prophets of Baal here. That really now he lays down the conditions of the challenge. V'yitnu lanu shnayim parim. Give us two bulls. V'yivcharu lohem hapar ha'echad v'yinat chuhu. You choose one, you chop it up and place it on the wood. Ve'esh lo yasimu, do not place fire. Ve'ani ase es hapar ha'echad v'nosati al ha'itzim ve'esh lo yasim. I'll place my bull on the fire. Ukrasim b'shem elokeichem v'ani ekra b'shem Hashem v'yo elokim asher ya'aneh bo'esh hu ha'elokim. So he says, and whoever gets answered, whichever God or power sends fire out, will be the one who is true. That is the true power. Vayan kol ha'am vayamru tov hadavar. The people say, okay, amen. They accept the terms of the challenge. Okay, so a lot of interesting things to think about before we go further. So let's just consider this. Har Carmel, just geographically speaking, when we're looking at the map, this is a more modern map of Israel, but Har Carmel, at least over here, is in the northern territory of Israel. It is actually towards the coast, Mount Carmel, if this is the same one over here. This is sort of a perspective of it from the side, so it's a pretty decent, pretty significant mountain or hill, and people, you know, you can imagine sort of people crowded around the embankments around this. One would wonder how it is that Eliyahu managed to address all those people. How was he able to, were they translators, were they proliferators of his speech? But nonetheless, at least he was able to reach the people within hearing range. I was going to put as a question that we should put on the back memo board right now is, what other events in Tanakh do occur at Har Carmel, and how does that inform our reading of this? Okay, now, there are a few very important words, what we call milim manchot. A milim manchot means to say a word which keeps appearing in this section. And I'm going to just point out one of them right now, and I'm going to leave the other one as a shade, as sort of a shadow right now. But the one word is Pesach. Okay, so that is the word. If we look back to our Pesachim here, the charge he makes is at Mosai Atem Poisachim. That's similar to the word Pesach, that we have the festival of Passover. So what does that word mean? Now, truth be told, is that if we go back to our Haggadah, if we go back to the parashios we just finished reading in the Torah, when we finished reading Parashas Bo, the reason why it seemed to be called Passover was because during the Makas Bechoros, the plague of the killing of the firstborn, we know that Hashem pasach al bate b'nei Yisrael. Hashem passed over, thereby allowing the mashchis, this destructive force, to only kill the Egyptian firstborns and not Israel. Which seems a little bit of a strange name for a festival, if you think about it, meaning it does not seem to be the integral moment of the decisive moment of this geula process, right? Meaning there are nine other makos, and yes, this is the critical mako, but it's not even the destruction, it's the preservation from destruction. It's just fascinating that this it would not have been our first focus in terms of giving the name of the festival as such, and that's why we call it Passover. Passover actually means the word as we translated Pesach. So how would that apply itself here? So there are different explanations which are given. So the one interesting explanation is that perhaps it doesn't have to do with the word Passover. Maybe it has to do with another Hebrew word, which is called Piseach. Piseach actually is a lame person, a person who's crippled. So what does that have to do with a crippled person? So the Mefarshim suggest, as an example, Mitzvah's David says, you know, you could imagine a person who is sort of lumbering because they're lame. They're lumbering from side to side, kind of like, you know, trying to find a footing, but they don't really have balance. So the image that he's conjuring up over here is there's God and then there's Baal, and you're kind of, you know, just plodding all over. You don't have any sense of balance. You don't know where you're going. You just land where you want. So you have to make a choice. Where are you going to balance? Where are you putting your weight? That's essentially sort of the image that's being conjured up over here. So perhaps moving away from Pesach, maybe into the word Piseach. However, maybe there's another way of actually reading this. And that is that maybe we've always misunderstood Pesach itself. This is a very important suggestion. Rav Meidan has a beautiful article. Rav Meidan is one of the Roshei Yeshiva in Yeshiva Taretzion. And he has a beautiful article from a number of years ago called Pesach al Shuma, where he makes the following argument. So I'll quote a very short moment. He says, Pirush habitui b'mekoro, eino himanaus mehalicha b'shtei derachim, in the second source. The Pesach does not mean, so to speak, overcoming your choice to go in one of two directions. Elo dafko halicha b'shteim, it means rather going in both of them. B'nei Yisrael b'mei achav hayu ovdim gamez Hashem v'gamez Abal k'tzipora bone es kina shnei anafim u'merakedos v'rakedes b'in shneihem. The word Piseach or Pesach doesn't mean to be skipping over, because it doesn't really fit the context here if you think about it, right? We mean like you're skipping over one or the other, which means to say it's a binary option. What he's saying is no, you're doing both. You're living a dual life. You're living a life where you're paying homage to Baal and you're paying homage to God. And but actually the way that he defines the word is the word Pesach, like, or Pesach, as is described in the sort of image of the bird, is hovering. Hovering. You're hovering over these snes seifim, on these two nests, as if you can sort of play this double life game, which is what's going on. And that sort of sheds light in the way we understand Pesach, because Pesach, when we talk about Passover, may not be Passover. It may be that Hashem's hovering there in protection, because it wasn't Hashem who was doing the destruction. It was the mashchis, it was the destructive force that Hashem released. The idea of Pesach was that Hashem was always by our side, hovering over us. That's a very different perspective of Pesach. Rather than passing over, it's his imminence and protection. Just a different perspective in this. Why is this true? If you think about it, you have to understand what Baal is. So just this is actually the definition as of the English, of the Britannic Encyclopedia. The Ugaritic texts tell of other fertility aspects of Baal, such as his relations with Anath, his consort and sister, and also his siring of divine bull calf from a heifer. All of this is part of his fertility role, which when fulfilled meant an abundance of crop and fertility for animals and mankind. But Baal was not exclusively a fertility god, he was also a king of gods, and to achieve this position he was portrayed as seizing the divine kingship from Yam, the sea god. Obviously you can see, you know, the coalescence of the Semitic languages here. Now, what is interesting over here is just to understand from the perspective of an average Israelite at this point in time. You know, what were they doing? What were their professions? What was their economy built on? It was built on the agriculture. It was built on the fields. It was built on everybody bringing those crops in. So you can imagine why Baal is so important, because if the fertility god is going to have a successful season, so to speak, all the crops are going to be good. All the sheep are going to be reproducing. So Baal is a very important place in the economic cycle of the nation of Israel at this point in time. So what Eliyahu is saying over here, and Rabbi Chaim Angel points this out, is what Eliyahu is saying is it's not that they were ignoring God. What they were doing is like this. They said, look, we live basic lives. We till the land. We just need to put food on the table. So there's multiple sources of sustenance that could work. So we'll pay homage to whichever one works, right? We'll hedge our bets. We'll pay homage to the Baal. We'll pay homage to, you know, Shemaviah. We'll pay homage to all the folks who can help us in this region get the food onto our table. It's a very basic economic interest. And what Eliyahu was saying to them is, you can't do that because monotheism by definition excludes all other powers, right? Any other power, God, wind, rain, all of those folks are all underneath the pyramid of the almighty power called Hashem. So it doesn't work to be able to hedge your bets, which kind of helps us understand Israel's psychology right now. They're not evil people. They're not people who are pathologically seeking other religions. What they are is they're just basic farmers, and we're going to do whatever's necessary to be able to get the land to work. And Eliyahu says, well, this is not the way to work it. Okay, this is perhaps a redefinition of the word Pesach over here as well. Okay, you notice, by the way, that the people do not respond to his first comment. They do say yes to his second comment, but they don't. Why not? So the Mefarshim point out, the Radak, everybody points out, is the reason is very simple. Is it that's actually a very good indicator of their life, is they're not willing to commit. Right, they're not willing to say, well, you know, yeah, you know, I'll take one or the other. By cutting off one of my sides of this hedge, ultimately, I'm losing the option I possibly have to sell short if it's going to be a problem. So this is what's happening here. This is endemic of what's happening as a whole. One interesting thought here, which just I would just put the questions out. I'm leaving the sources for anybody who wants to see them in further in detail themselves. But just a very basic question is. This is an interesting experiment that he's doing, because, like, he's setting up this whole business about this fight between, you know, he's going to prove that God is right and Baal is wrong. So here's, if you were setting up this experiment and you wanted to give a ironclad demonstration of God being powerful, I would have done it a little differently, because after all, what's the critical issue at hand here? The issue is, for 3 years we've been in a drought. So you know what Eliyahu should say? He should say like this, folks. You just present the 450 prophets of the Baal. Thank you very much, everybody. You can come off the stage now. Now I'm going to be on this side. What we're going to do is the following. Whoever can produce rain, boom, that's it. With that, that'll be the situation. Why fire? What's this whole business? Bulls, fire, God, heaven, just do rain, right? And we know that God's already promised Eliyahu rain. Now Eliyahu seems to be pulling God into another ring, right? This is like, now God hasn't talked about this whole fire business. This seems to be Eliyahu again initiating another challenge which God is going to have to sort of hold on to. Just make it more simple. Let's go get straight to rain. So the Chiddush says, the reason why he couldn't is for a very simple reason. That Eliyahu is, this is where he's stuck. Just take a look at this, at his thesis. He says, he has his thesis. His thesis is he wants the other side to agree to the terms of the deal. And the reason they won't accept the terms of the deal if it's dealing with rain is for two big reasons. One is they haven't succeeded for 3 years, right? No doubt Ahav and Yizeb have been paying them good money to produce rain and it hasn't worked. So they know that it's going to be, they're dead in the water. So it's not going to work. Number two, that was, by the way, a pun. And number two is they also know that Eliyahu is the one who's turned off the faucet. He had the control. So they know he's got that card up his sleeve. So they're not going to play games with him. So they'll never accept that. If they never accept it, the demonstration is going to be faulty, because they're going to say, ah, well, he already had that coming. He had the whole magic set up. He was just going to press the button. So what did Eliyahu do? He said, no. You folks deal with carbonos sacrifices. I'll meet you on your terms. We'll do it in this way. And that's what happens. The people accept. The prophets of Baal accept. Everybody's in this. Everything seems to be going right. Why? Because the demonstration needs to be that they're going to accept the terms before they lose. And that won't work with rain. Okay, good. So we sort of set up the general perspective, the gourd that has been thrown, they're picking it up. Everything is now in solid motion for our test. So let's see what happens. Now we're going to take a look at the psukim themselves. We are told, "Vayomer Eliyahu l'nevi'ei Baal." So he's told, he tells these prophets of Baal, "Bacharu lochem hapara echad va'asur rishona." You choose the, you know, Eliyahu's being very easy over here. You choose the one. Maybe you think it's one of them over the other ones. You guys go first. Ki atem harabim, after all, it's 450-1. And call out to your powers, to your gods, but just don't light any fires. They take the one bull and they put it on the altar and they are calling out to Baal from morning to afternoon. Lemor, Habal anenu, Baal, answer us. No one's answering. The crickets. And they danced. That's where they translate over here. They danced around this bath. This should pique our interest here, because here again is our Mila Mancha. Here's our word which comes up again. Remember, this is the word Pesach. He'd used it when talking to the people. It describes their actions. The translation of the JPS in 1985 is they danced. We'll have to see if there's other options as to what they're doing here. Is this some sort of rain dance? What are they doing? It was in the afternoon. Eliyahu starts joking and mocking them. He says, you know what? You should really call out a little louder, because he's just lost focus. You know, maybe he's on a journey, he's out, he's gone fishing, ulay yoshenu, but you can't, if you shout just a little louder, he might wake up. And they start mutilating themselves, they're cutting themselves with swords and lances, and their blood is flowing, and still, no answer, no response, no prophecy, no fire, nothing. Very embarrassing moment for these folks. Okay, so this is what we're hearing over here. Very interesting development in this. There's just a few questions to think about. Is that word Pesach again? Let's come back to that word Pesach. He says to them, you know, it describes, this is not actually a statement, this is Tanakh using the word Vayefaschu. And the way it's described is dancing. So it could be, and if you go back to the definition of Pesach being passed over, you can sort of see the dance imagery right there, right? Sort of dancing around. Maybe they're dancing over the Mizbeach, right? So the Mitzvah says, yeah, that was part of their service, right? In this particular sect of, you know, Canaanite culture, they would do is they would jump over their altar with the hope that would trigger something. Okay, right, so we don't subscribe to that kind of stuff. But nonetheless, that's perhaps describing what it is. But again, the other meaning of the word also is, Vayfaschu is the word Piseach. Remember that idea of this lame individual. So how is this lame individual, why is that relevant to this description? So again, it might mean over here is that they are sort of like, they're moving around, they're chanting around in this voodoo type of way, which kind of resembles a lame person. But really the Radak says it's actually just simply a microcosm of what Israel's doing. And that's really the power of what this is being said over here. The reason that Tanakh uses this particular verb to describe their actions is because it resembles exactly the accusation that Eliyahu just made against them, against the people. You folks, you're lumbering around, you don't have a sense of balance, you don't at this point in time have an allegiance, you don't know where you stand. So these folks in their service are doing exactly what the people and our macrocosm are doing. They just don't know how to do it, and it's not working. That's what the Tanakh is emphasizing, is underscoring that basic lack of consistency, which Eliyahu is underscoring. Another possibility, by the way, for Vayefaschu is just the translation in Aramaic is Vayish Tatu, right? So they could be referring to some sort of level of prostration as well. Okay. So some sort of part of their service, but it's also underlying the very problem that this is really an empty service as well. It is interesting. There is another suggestion over here, which is very intriguing. And that is, let's follow the timeline for a moment. They get the first go, which is an advantage, right? So they get to go from morning till midday, and they even go till mincha. So we're getting till the eve. They really spent the whole day working on this project, nothing happening. So what's the Vayefaschu? Suggests the Malbim, and maybe it actually is the classic interpretation of Pesach, which means to pass over. Why would they be passing over? Not as part of their ritual, but rather because what they see happening is like this. As they start failing, what happens is that Eliyahu starts setting up his altar, right? They're dancing around, they're playing their games, they're chanting, they're cutting, they're mutilating the whole thing. In the meantime, as it becomes more and more evident that this is not working, Eliyahu starts putting the stones together, he starts getting his ox ready, and when they see this, vayefaschu ala mizbeach asher asa, they jump over, they pass over to get to his altar to destroy it, because they don't want him having any impact on the fact that they're not being answered. So perhaps what's being over here, it's described over here, is they're not playing fair. We'll see. There'll be an indicator as to the correctness of this suggestion of the Malbim, because later on Eliyahu will have to fix his altar, indicating that it was broken. When was it broken? It was broken when they jumped over theirs to destroy his, because they felt that he was impinging upon their fair chances. Fascinating, right? Okay, now we got to this interesting thing where he's mocking them, right? So very unusual, right? You know, mocking is generally not seen, leitzanus is not seen as a very good Jewish trait. You know, leitzanus, lahatel, it's just not something which we put as great pride, although there are certainly some great Jewish comedians, but it's just not seen in the Sifrei Musar as something which is very laudable. Why is he doing this? The Gemara actually says, by the way, that the only leitzanus which is permitted is the scorning and the mocking of Avodah Zarah. Just fascinating, by the way. So this is an example. Why is he going this far? So some of the Sifrei Kabbalah, some of the Kabbalistic explanations are, the Chidah quotes a person, Rav Yosef Lehava, and other Kabbalistic perspectives suggest that what they were doing was, They were gaming this. They were playing a very unfair game. And they had a few strategies to be able to, they kind of knew that Eliyahu would ask them something in the realm of sacrifices. So what did they do? They'd already stacked the deck. So they stacked the deck in a number of ways. One is Derech HaTeva, he says. Naturally, so what did they do? They were waiting for afternoon because there were 450 of them, and one of them had some sort of glass, whether it be a magnifying glass or a prism of sorts, that they would use to take the magnified strength of the sun and to use it to focus its force on some of the dry wood underneath to start the fire. So what were they doing? It was the good old trick that third graders and fourth graders all know about, the magnifying glass during recess when the teacher's not looking. That's what they were up to, okay? So that's one possibility of how they're cheating. And by the way, it makes a lot of sense. If there's been a drought for 3 years, it's very likely that anything, it's like a tinderbox. You know, out west, we had the opportunity of being in Wyoming a couple years ago, and then in Montana 2 years, 3 years before that. And there's a terrible epidemic of forest fires. A lot of the epidemic of forest fires is as a result of the different seasonal changes and the lack of water for weeks, the lack of rain for weeks in those areas. And because everything's so dry, all you need is one lightning storm and boom, the whole thing goes up in flames. So you can imagine this is a possible tenable position. So that was one potential direction they took. Another one is Derech Arma. What do? They put Chiel, remember Chiel, that's the guy who built Jericho, they put him underneath the altar. So he's going to be there kind of like, you know, as their silent operator underneath. Or another third possibility is this Derech Kishuv, through some sort of sorcery, what they did was that they were going to cut their blood, and their blood would be a catalyst to this experiment. Okay, so each of these three ways. So what Eliyahu was doing, suggests the Chidah, is he was talking to each of those different ways. Right, he says, you know, the way he says he siach, he says is the way he says it is. He says maybe you're going to call louder. Maybe your God, meaning sort of, I know you have a guy under there. Maybe he can't hear you. Maybe he just didn't get the matches ready, right? Or maybe the sun's not in the right angle. Maybe the sun's not facing the right place. Or maybe the blood's not going the right way. What he's trying to do is he's mocking all of what he knows is their fake attempts to be showmen and magicians to people, which is not going to be working out as well. This is very, very, very interesting perspective. Eliyahu obviously understanding they're playing games. By the way, you'll notice in this whole thing that there's one person who is absent in all of this. Have you noticed that? We have the people here, we have Ahav here, we have Eliyahu here, we have the Nevi'ei Abal. Who don't we have? We don't have Izebel. Jezebel. I mean, like, she is the prime character. She's the one who hired these folks in the first place. Where did she go exactly? This, she should be in the box seats, you know, chomping on her popcorn while she watches her folks, who she's primed for all these years. Why is she not here? The Radak suggests, interestingly enough, the reason that she's not here is because she doesn't want dialogue. And that's why, if you notice, there's two sets of prophets. There's what's called Nevi'ei Baal, the Baal prophets, and then there's Nevi'ei Asherah, the Eshtar prophets. Those were Ochlei Shulchan Izevel. Those are the ones on her payroll. Those ones she wouldn't let come. The only ones that could come were free agents with the Nevi'ei Baal, their own, we'll call it, their own salaries, independent of Izevel. They were the ones who were entitled to make their own decision, but Izevel wasn't interested. By the way, lahavdil, but it's worthwhile thinking about this. Whenever you have an argument and disagreement, mudslinging, and you have somebody who's not willing to engage in dialogue, it's a very clear sign that the values that they are standing and representing are not necessarily good values. So if you think about BDS, right? Whenever you ask for a dialogue, they're not willing. We're willing to go around the back and create boycotts and make problems for those students on campus, but have a dialogue, let's talk about things. That's not we'll shout when you bring your speakers in. We'll throw mudslinging and take down your signs and put notices under doors, but we don't engage. Izebel's not engaging. She doesn't want this engagement. She isn't interested in the conversation. It's just important to understand what's really going on over here and the perspective that's being shared. Let's take a look at for a moment the next step. Now Eliyahu steps to the front. They're not doing so well, right? Their chances are not looking good. But at this point in time, Eliyahu could really lose the match, right? Because if he doesn't succeed, then they're equally both. They're equally defunct, essentially. So here's what happens. Vayomer Eliyahu lechol ha'am gashu elai vayigashu el kol ha'am elav vayirapes the mizbeach Hashem ha'arus. And he repairs the broken mizbeach. By the way, we'll get to that in a second, but that's the Malbim's proof. That battery destroyed it. Okay? By the way, you notice the second mila mancha over here in this pasuk, the second word which is central to this parasha, has appeared twice in this pasuk and already once before in this parak, and that is the word vayigash. Right? So it says vayigashu, right? It says gashu elai, come close to me, vayigashu. We'll have to try to get to that. We're going to get to that next week. Why that's such a central word in our parsha? How it relates to all the other vayigash in Tanakh? Why it's so important? Vayikach Eliyahu 12 amnonim k'mispar shivtei b'nei Yaakov asher hayo dvar Hashem elav lemor vayis Yisrael yishamecho. He takes 12 stones. Like the children of Israel, we should think about other places in Tanakh where 12 stones appear relating to the shivtei Yisrael. Vayivne esar avonim amizbeach. He takes them and he makes them into an altar. B'shem Hashem, in the name of God. Vayas to Allah kevay kevay sosaim zera saviv lamizbeach. And he makes a trench around it. And he gives it's about 2 measures of seed could be contained in it. Vayarach es ha'itzim vayinatach es ha'par vayosim es ha'itzim. He places the wood. He cuts the bull into pieces and he puts it on top of it. Vayomer milu arba'a kadim mayim vayitzuku al ha'ola v'al ha'itzim vayomer shenu v'yishnu vayomer shileishu vayashaleishu. And he repeats this 3 times. He puts the water over four jugs of water over the meat and over the ta'ala and around the ditch. And they do this 3 times over. Vayelchu amayim soviv lamizbeach v'gam es hata'ala milei mayim. And now even the ditch is filled. Vayehi ba'alos amincha v'agesh Eliyahu la'navi v'yomar Hashem elokai elokei Avraham elokei Yitzchak v'Yisrael hayom yivada ki ata elokim v'Yisrael. Please, God of the forefathers, let you be known in Israel v'ani avdecha that I should be your servant v'dvorcha asisi adanin your according to your words es kol hadvorim o'eleh. Everything I did was in your words. Now, by the way, that doesn't mean to say that God commanded him, but he's saying, I'm doing it for you. That's just an important read. Eliyahu usually is the initiator, but he's doing it for God. Aneini Hashem, aneini, answer me, Hashem, answer me. This obviously forms many tefillos that we use today. Vayedu, vayedu amazeh, ki ato Hashem alakim, v'ato asiboyses libom acharonis. Please, Hashem, you know, you're the one who turned their heart backwards. Let them know you're God. Vatipol eish Hashem, vatachol esoy la, vesoy tzim, vesabonim, vesoy alfar, vesamayim asher batalo lech elichecho. And the fire actually comes down from heaven, consumes everything. Wood, stones, dust, everything is gone. Vayar esoy kol ha'om, vayuplu alpaneim, everybody prostrates themselves in utter amazement. Vayamru Hashem hu elokim, Hashem hu elokim. God is the power, God is the power. And this is, by the way, the words we use, the last moments of Yom Kippur, comes from this word, this imminent expression of knowing that God's here. By the way, a few things just to ponder. Let's go back to the beginning of the section. this broken Mizbeach. Why is he's healing the broken Mizbeach? So the Malbim suggested because they broke it. They were kind of like playing not fair, right? So that's one idea. It could also mean that it was just an old Mizbeach from old times. Now, you have to remember this doesn't mean old times, because the halacha is you're not allowed to have a personal Mizbeach when the Beis HaMikdash is around, which, by the way, should make us think, why is Eliyahu doing this? Is Eliyahu even allowed to do this? That's a question we'll deal with next week. Right, but nonetheless, so he's now, this must have been a Mizbeach which is not functional for hundreds of years now. Right, an old Mizbeach. Perhaps it was destroyed by the prophets of Baal. It's unclear as to when this is. In fact, the Radak suggests that, the Abarbanel suggests this could even be the Mizbeach that Shaul HaMelech had on Har Carmel in Perek Tes Vav in Sefer Shmuel Aleph. What was happening in that Perek and why was Shaul on Har Carmel? Food for thought. Nonetheless, so it could be relating to that moment in history. But I think the most powerful way of describing it is the way that Abarbanel quotes the Tanchuma, the Medrash Tanchuma, and says, listen to this. He says, Asher ayu harus miliboisom shel Yisrael. What was the broken Mizbeach? The word vayirapei is not the right word to use for fixing stones. The rafois means to heal. Healing is healing flesh, healing limbs, healing emotions. And essentially what the Medrash is picking up on here is that word is it's actually a transference to the broken Mizbeach in the hearts of Israel. Bilvavi Mishkan Evne. Let me make a Mishkan in my heart. That's what we're asking Hashem. And what's being said over here is he was healing that broken heart, that misguided heart of Israel. It's much more metaphoric, suggests the Tanchuma, than it was necessarily literal, which is just a very beautiful, beautiful perspective over here. You'll notice, by the way, the idea that he suddenly whips out these 12 jugs of water, right? It's 4 jugs 3 times over. You've got to imagine the people must have been salivating at this point. There's been a drought for 4 years, right? Any drop of water is so precious. So this is like we're talking about a king's ransom of water right now when their crops and horses are dying, right? So this is that's something should bear in mind, just the miraculous nature of that itself. Another thing to also notice, the Malbim says, is that that perhaps this is in order to bring about the miracle of rain, he needed the conduits of water to open the heavens. So that's why he was using these 4 kadim. The Malbim says kabbalistically, it's significant in terms of what he was trying to achieve. The most difficult part of this section is the accusation that Eliyahu makes about Hashem. Very, very difficult to understand. The Gemara actually says hitiach dvarim klape mala. He was throwing things up to heaven. That almost gives us an idea that he was, you know, arguing with God. So what does that mean? He has, listen to the words again. He says, let you be known that you're in Israel, that you're the God of Israel. Why? Ki ata Hashem Elokei Elokim, that you are Hashem God. Va'ata asibosa es libam acharonis. You the one who turned their hearts backwards. What are you talking about, Eliyahu? What's the argument here? What are you trying to convince God of? The Mefarshim really struggle with this. Many of the Mefarshim actually say, yeah, you know what he's actually saying is, God, you took away their Bechira Chashis. You took away their ability to choose, and that's why they're at this terrible station in society right now. That's why they're all doing all this bad stuff. So God, you were the one who withdrew that. And the Radak says, it's very hard to say that, because we're not talking about 1, 2, 3 individuals. We're talking about all the folks at the bottom of the mountain. We're talking about a representation of all of Klal Yisrael. Hashem took all the, that's against the basic tenement. There's an axiom of how it works. And one of those axioms is, we can choose. And if we can't choose, we can't be held responsible. So how did that all work? Right? It seems very, very hard to understand. The Radak says that could be what's going on. So he kind of sort of pulls that possibility. He doesn't think that makes sense. I would just make a suggestion before pulling it fully, is what it could mean is he could be saying it on a more partial note. He could be saying, look, you allowed them to be subjects of bad kings with bad policies, 3 dynasties of bad folks, right? Yeravam and then Baasha and then Omri, right? 3 dynasties of folks. And in a certain sense, their decision-making wasn't fully theirs. Right? That might be a little bit of what it is. Is that they're the unwashed masses. They were following edicts, you know? So maybe that's the direction he's saying. But the Radak is very, very wary about this. He says, Ein roi lismoich al ze apirush. You cannot rely on such a suggestion. Ki abechira nitna levnei adam A person always has the choice to be able to choose what he wants. So therefore, he quotes Razal Omru, and he says, he quotes our rabbis who teach, everything is in the hands of heaven except for Yiras Shamayim. So he says, maybe there's a different explanation. The Rambam who says, and then another option, Pirush Kamash Mo'i, Monata Mehem Hatashuva Leroiv Pishon. Not that they had their free will withdrawn from them. No, they made bad decisions. But God, you took away the possibility of return. Right? That's a very different perspective. The possibility of doing enough meta-analysis of self. The ability of looking oneself in the mirror, which sometimes allows oneself, sometimes when the boat is rocked, or when vicariously sees suffering, one suffers, God forbid, oneself, one thinks about things, you took that away from them. Why? Because you wanted to use them as a vehicle for your punishment. Hashem, you the one who put them there, allow them back. Allow them back. This is going to be very critical to understanding what Eliyahu is doing. Is Eliyahu fighting against the people or for the people? This sounds like he's fighting for the people. This is the Rambam's suggestion over here as well. Let's take one last look over here just at this section. Hashem Hahu Elohim. Why is this so significant? Why does this appear on Yom Kippur? Why is this the most important moment? Just to understand the basics of this. Ha-kefil l'chazek ha-emuna. So the Radak says it's doubled to show strong emuna. God is almighty, right? That's what it's really saying. Rashi says, no, it's much simpler. The word Elohim actually is, we use it to denote Hashem. But Elohim or Elohim means power. When they turned to Baal early on, it says they turned Aneni Baal, right? They turned to Baal. Baal was their power. When they say Hashem, who are Elohim, what it means to say is God is all power. Every element of power, energy in this world can be traced all its way back up to one moment and place, and that is Hashem. That's what Hashem Elohim means. By the way, it's important to know this because we say this three times a day. Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad. Meaning, all powers we see in the world, Elokeinu is Hashem. It's the same. There's no divergent forces. There's no one doing a side job while God is over there. No, everything comes together. Good, bad, and everything in between. That's what is being said, Hashem Elohim. This is the moment where Bnei Israel able to see us. You'll notice in Tanakh that the names Hashem and Elohim, the names Shem Avaya and Elohim, appear very infrequently together. During the creation, you see it. And a few times around Matan Torah, you see it. Shema Yisrael Hashem Elokeinu, Vayeschanan has a lot of it. Parashas Vayeschanan, but rarely otherwise do you see it. Here's one of these moments where you see everything coming together. The powers and the forces I see in my life, the happenings, the mishaps are all coming together to be Hashem Hu Elokim. It all worked out. Right, that's what seems to be said over here. Finally, let's close the parak. We'll just close with this. The last few psukim, and then we'll be in a position to look at it in a bigger perspective next week. Vayomer Eliyahu la'achav, alei echol u'shasei, ki kol ha'mon ha'geshem. Eliyahu says, go up and eat and drink, because there is a sound of rain which is coming. Vayalei achav v'lechol v'lishtos, Eliyahu ola al'rosh ha'karmel, v'yigar adzo v'yosem ponav ben birkov. So Eliyahu goes up, back up the mountain, and he places his head between his knees. Vayomer el naaro aleinu habet derech yom vayal vayabet vayomer ein mumam vayomer shuv sheva pamim. And he starts praying. He keeps telling his lad, keep looking. Do you see anything coming up from the sea? Remember, Har Carmel is looking onto the Mediterranean. And his lad says seven times, he doesn't see it, nothing. Vayi b'shuviis, okay, on the seventh time. Vayomer hinei av ketana, there's a small cloud. Kakafish, like the hand of a man, Olamiyan, which is coming up from the sea. Vayomer alei mor el achav, esav arei v'loy eloi artzurecha hageshem. He says, go down and tell Achav, we're going to go, and so that the rain should not stop. Vayi adkoi v'adkoi hashemayim hiskadshu v'avim ruach vayi geshem gadol v'yirkav Achav v'yelech Yisraelai. And now he rides back. Vayad Hashem hoya el Eliyahu v'yashaseim v'yashaneis. And he girded his loins and he ran in front of Achav to Yisrael. I think, by the way, I'm trying to see, I think we missed a pasuk over here. Yeah, we're missing pasuk. It must be we're missing a pasuk mem. In pasuk mem is where he actually slaughters the prophets of Baal down in the river. And that's a very important pasuk. The Ralbag discusses whether he himself slaughtered them or the people were so, you know, transformed by this experience that they slaughtered the people, the prophets of Baal, because they were so convinced. The Ralbag says, obviously, this harkens back to Pinchas killing Zimri and Cosby, right? This is that very zealotry moment. Yeah, the bad, the evildoers are being killed by the zealot. That seems to be a recreation of that. And we're going to get to the Vayigash next week, God willing. But it's what interesting is, like, after all this, why is it so difficult to bring rain? Like, that was what Hashem sent him. Hashem gave him a guarantee, and now he does this all sideshow, but in the end of the day, what about the rain? So the Radak says the reason is very, very simple. He says, because he wanted, over here, he says, Aval Rishon Karov She'im Okel Omar Loi Lomar Hoya Tzarech Litvila. Why did he need daven for rain? The Yesh Lefaresh, says the Radak, Ki Hitzricho Akel Litvila, he needed davening. You need to be a prophet, a real prophet. It needs to come through the conduit of prayer, through dialogue with God. It isn't this miraculous thing that God gives you a meal laid out in bed. This is how it works. You need to pray. So you want to see how it works, folks? I will model for you what is going to happen here on inwards. You want a relationship with Hashem? You want to be successful? Pray. I'm praying. It's not easy. It's going to take 7 times looking at the coastline with your head between your knees, davening to Hashem. That's how it works. That's how it works over here. And finally, last point over here is this last image that we see that Ahab is running back to Yisrael. And Eliyahu's in front of him. Why is Eliyahu in front of him? Rashi says it was a sign of kavod malchus. He was running in front of the king like a page boy, so to speak, like some sort of courtier. This is a description of honor to the king. Isn't that fascinating? Because you think Ahab's the bad guy. But no, Eliyahu, now that he's marshaled him, now that he's showed how Hashem really is in control, he's able to give him the cover, the requisite cover, because now Ahab actually believes him for this moment, at least as a short moment. But if he believes in him. That's perhaps what's happening over here. But maybe there's more going on over here. Chida says that maybe what's going on is this is perhaps the message, the sort of mechanics of Mashiach. What happens is when you take an evildoer, a complex person, a person who is successful in some ways, but evil in other ways, and you're able to run in front of him, you're able to bring out the Kedusha that Ahav has generated in this world, even though it's more complex and dark Kedusha. That is when the success of Bnei Yisrael is going to be seen. That's how Mashiach is brought, this notion of Eliyahu and Navi bringing this Ahav in, that image. And Ahav was not a good person necessarily, but he had good things and he was able to bring in Mashiach.